It's so true, no matter how much we spend studying the Word of God, there's more truths for us to glean, and I'm confident that'll be the case tonight as we come to Revelation 10. Before we commence, has everybody got notes? Think so. You're okay. No, that's all right. I'll give you page here now. You'll need them. Really, it's just the wee outline of what we have. I'll help to keep you all with me. We're all happy? All right. Okay, so in Revelation 10, and with the Word of God open there, let's seek the Lord again, please, together. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we bow before Thee. We give You thanks, Lord, that we are the recipients of the grace and the goodness of God. We're thankful, Lord, even for our temporal blessings, which are so many, for our homes and our health, for families, for food in our stomachs, as we looked at the other Sabbath day. Lord, even the sun that shines, the moon that shines, the food that we're given, all of these evidences that Thy mercy still endures to this day. And so, Lord, we give You thanks for that enduring mercy, which we benefit from to this very moment. And Lord, as we open up the Scriptures now, we pray that, O Holy God, that You would be our teacher. That, Lord, You would drive the Word home to our hearts and just help us again to have bigger views of the most excellent God. And help us, Lord, to understand our responsibilities as fellow servants of the mighty God. Lord, be with us, we pray, and fill us with the Holy Ghost. Minister to us, Lord, and give us freshness into our souls. Lord, may the Word of God be like the fresh air that bursts into a stuffy old room. Oh God, tonight we pray, as we come to the Scriptures, live in our hearts, help us to glorify God. And Lord, do grant us Your blessing as we pursue Thee and seek to know more about Thee and what You have said to us in Thy Word. Give us power. Help in the pulpit. Help in the pew. We're dependent upon Thee. I ask for the Holy Ghost. Do us good tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Now, we want to get straight into this tonight. So please take your A4 page there. What this is a wee introduction, just to try and bring you up to where we are actually at in this study of Revelation. It's very important that we do so in this chapter tonight. And as we have a word of introduction there, just to help you understand why we need summaries of the Bible like this. If you're digging for gold in gold mines, the best thing you could do is have a map and map out the mines for yourself, so that you know where the best place is to dig, and so you know what you will find when you begin to dig. So it's important to map out a mine. And so if you do, you will dig more productively. But if you have no map of a gold mine, you'll just wander around and dig here and there and maybe find the odd nugget, and that will be the best of your experience. And reading the Bible is just the same. You see, we're best to map out. I find it a good personal practice in my devotional time. When I read every chapter, jot down what it is, and when you finish the book, try and summarize the book. Try and capture it, summarize it, map it all out. So the next time you go to that book, you know what you're about to read, you know how to dig properly. And if you don't map out the books of the Bible, if you don't get the structures, which are so important, if you don't get the structures, it'll be like just walking in and out of different chapters, and you might get the odd wee blessing here and there. And those wee blessings will be good, but there's so much more truth to mine. And that's why we're doing this book study in this way. So, the book of Revelation can be split into two sections. And again, I must stress, this isn't something I've just come up with in the past few weeks. This is over generations and generations, been a well-established way of understanding this book. And so you can see it there. I have the two sections defined for you as best I can. Section 1 is the first 11 chapters, and it is the account of the battle of Christ and His church against the world of men. And then Section 2 is chapters 12 and 22, And that's the account of the battle of Christ and his church against the world of spirits. And that helps us to get where we're going in each section. We're still in the first section. So I told you that before, but just for a reminder, we're still in the first section here tonight. And so we're looking at the account of the battle of Christ and his church against the world of men. We're looking here at a world of battles and strife and difficulties, and Christ is working through the church. All right? Now, here's where it gets really important for our purposes tonight. If you can look in your notes there, and your notes is a wee gray line there, it says section one is made up of three parts, okay? So that's it there. Section one made up of three parts. And those three parts are mentioned, they're in bold and they're underlined, okay? A, 1-3, chapters 1-3 is the introduction to the mighty God and the seven churches. Section B, which is chapters 4-7, is the introduction to the throne of God and the seven seals. And then section C, well, part C of the first section, chapters 8-11, is the introduction to a prayer answering God and the seven trumpets. So I hope straight away there you can see this repetition. Each section starts with an introduction, and then you have seven churches, seven seals, and seven trumpets. And what does that conjure in your mind straight away? That we've been told the same thing over and over and over again. And that is exactly what we have in the book of Revelation. The same story been told time and time again from different perspectives. So section A, I didn't feel the need to define that for you. You can find the seven churches there and the seven messages. So then section B, I want you to follow me here as closely as you can, okay? Compare section B and section C, okay? Under section B, you have the first point there, and it says, introduction to the throne of God. Section C, the first point, introduction to a prayer answering God. Okay, so you can see the start of the scene. Then you go to the second point. I hope I'm not confusing you. If anybody is listening to this online, I've lost them 5 minutes ago. But for us here tonight, I'll show you by my finger. There's the third point, the second point there. You have seals 1-4. Now here's what's really important, okay? Seals 1-4 are opened and great destruction upon humanity is what happens. You come down to here. This is section C. The second point, trumpets 1-4 are blown and bring great destruction on the unconverted. So you can see the parallel. The four seals and the four trumpets, they bring, destruction. Then you have seal 5 and trumpet 5, okay? Seal 5 is opened and we see the saints praying over the events on earth. Trumpet 5 is blown and we see the devil actively working on earth. Seal 6 and trumpet 6, okay? So seal 6 is opened and there is judgment. Trumpet 6 is blown and there is judgment. And then after seal 6, there is an interlude. After trumpet 6, there is an interlude. And that's where we are tonight. Now, the whole reason I wanted to show you that is to get the pattern. It's the exact same thing been told twice. So we're in an interlude tonight. We have saw the six seals, the interlude, and the seventh seal. We have, for the past few weeks, been looking at the first six trumpets which have been blown. Let me just show you them again. Go to chapter, if I can just lay my eyes on it here. Chapter 8. Chapter 8, okay, in the verse 3. And there it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. That's the introduction. You come to verse 7. The first angel sounded. He sounded a trumpet. Verse 8 of chapter 8. The second angel sounded his trumpet. Chapter 9 is the third angel. And chapter 12 is the fourth angel. And after each angel, you remember from last week, there was great destruction. There was hail and fire mingled with blood coming from heaven. There was these diseases and sicknesses. Wormwood, the great star called Wormwood, fell, and so on and so forth. There was great judgment fell upon earth. Then we come to chapter 9. That's the fifth angel. And it sounds the fifth trumpet. And that's when it appears that hell is opened up and begins to be very active here on earth. It said the devil, Apollyon, leads this great campaign, and there's a battle on earth. And then we come to the sixth angel in verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, and there was more destruction. All right. That's where we got to last week. And if you weren't here, my apologies, that might not make a big lot of sense to you. But nevertheless, we need to press on tonight. Now what we have in chapter 10 is an interlude. It's like a break. It's like a break in the story. Because you read there of the first six trumpets, and it must depress you. Destruction. The devil coming and doing all his business and his work and so on. And remember, this is all happening now. All of this is happening now. Okay, it's not seven different stages. It's seven different seals. God showing us seven different things. It's happening now. So there's the first six. And what you have in chapter 10 then is a break. Because we've seen all this judgment, all this death, all this destruction. And let me tell you, if you're a child of God, you must ask the question. If the devil's going to be loose, and his angels are going to be active, and God sending fire and heal and judgment, that Christ is sending all us in answer to what he said, if you eat of the fruit to Adam and Eve, you will die, and he's judging the world continually, what about us? What about the people of God? Where do we stand? Will we survive? Again, we can't be too specific, but when God talks about all this, these horses and these trumpets been blowing and all the woes and all the sickness and the sadness, it probably works out on earth as being wars and economic crashes and social principles falling apart, like the family and violence and animal behavior and people. And how did the people of God fare? How do God's people fare when God is judging the world? Well, go with me, please, to 2 Peter, because here's a great wee verse tucked away here. 2 Peter chapter 2. And here's the answer to that question. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 5. Talks here about God sending judgment. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world on the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot. So you can see the parallel. God sent judgment then. It wasn't the final judgment. Certainly not. You think in the flood, you think in Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was God judging sin. And what about his own people? God spared them. You think also of Jeremiah. When the Babylonian army came in, he was spared. He actually fared quite well. And so that's the answer. You read of all these judgments and so on, you remember that you're in the hands of God. In the hands of God. Now, come with me to chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Let's look at the first three verses here, first of all. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars. And in his hand, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and he cried with a loud voice, as a lion roareth. So what do you have in these first three verses? John sees this vision of this colossus, of this giant angel of outstanding proportions,
This was just not ordinary at all. It's an astounding thing that John saw. Listen, he had one foot upon the dry land. He had another foot upon the sea. He was clothed with a cloud. He had a rainbow about his head. His face was shining. His feet were pillars of fire. He had a wee book. And he spoke with a voice that sounded like a lion. This is a very significant angel that John sees. But I must say that this is not Jesus Christ. Okay? We've just read about all these judgments and so on, and then we have this angel landing on planet Earth. And although it has a lot of Christ-like features, it is not Christ. And we need to understand that from the very outset here. Look at the very first verse. How do I know it's not Christ? Well, look what's said of him. And I saw another mighty angel. Okay, so we had this great cloud, and he had this rainbow about him, and a great face that was shining, and feet like fire, and feet that stood on the dry land and the wet ground, and he spoke like a lion. Sounds like Christ, but it wasn't Christ, because that could never be said of Christ. And I saw another mighty Christ. There's only one Jesus Christ, men and women. That's how I know. We're not talking here about the Lamb of God. The question's been asked before, and I've mentioned it here as well. What is more like Jesus Christ? Think about this. What is more like Jesus Christ? The bacteria that lives in the bottom of your toilet, or the highest archangel in heaven? Which one is more like Christ? The answer is neither. Neither. There is simply no comparison. Because the bacteria in the bottom of your toilet and the archangel are both created beings. Neither are eternal. Neither are all-knowing. They're limited to space and time. But Christ, God, is eternal. And so when you read words, I guess here, I saw another mighty angel, well, then that rules out Christ straight away, because there's no one else like Jesus Christ, no one else like God. Listen, he is eternal, he is the creator in majesty and in glory. There is no one else like him. And here's what I love about the Lord. Many things, but he is on eternally, unchangeably, and limitlessly powerful and wise and good and merciful and gracious. Did you get what I said there? He's eternally, so from everlasting to everlasting. He is limitlessly and unchangingly everything that he is. Merciful and good and just and powerful and wise and all of these things. There is no one else like the mighty God. And so we have this mighty angel in Revelation chapter 10. And the first time I read this, well, not the first time I read it, but the first time I was looking over this in preparation for the sermon, I kind of thought, this is definitely Christ. Because I kind of missed the first line there. And I was reading through it, and I read about this voice that sounds like a lion, and my mind was going to rush off into a million thoughts about, you know, how we will look forward. You know, just makes you want to hear the voice of God, and he sounds like a lion, and so on and so forth. But as you study through this, it obviously isn't God. It obviously isn't Christ, because there's no one else like him. And although this angel has a lot of Christ-like characteristics and qualities, at best, he's a reflection of Christ. Now, here's what I want you to see. When God saves you and me, he saves us to conform us to his image. He saves us to make us more like him. And here you have this angel. And this angel has a lot of qualities that seem to reflect Jesus Christ. Again, these feet and the face shining and the mighty voice and so on and so forth. But think about it this way. You see, when you look into, let's say, a puddle or a little stream or whatever, or a pond. You look into a pond and you see your reflection. It looks very like you. It'll have your big nose and sticky out ears and messy hair and all the rest of it. It looks very like you and has your reflection, of course, but it's nothing like you. Nothing like you. In the sense of, you're a living, breathing, animated, thinking creature. It's just a reflection. And that's like this angel. This angel, in my mind, is a colossus. It is a giant. It is phenomenal. But when compared to God, it's little more than a reflection. Nothing in comparison to the magnificent one who created this angel. And he's the one speaking through this angel. Okay, so let's go to verse 4 right now. We know who's doing what here. Here you have this angel. It's coming down and speaking on behalf of God. Verse 4. And when the seven thunders, I love this verse, all right? Do you know why I love it? Because it's incredibly confusing. Okay, and that's why. Verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, John says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now that's confusing. Let me tell you why. You see, John saw this angel, he wrote about the angel. Then he hears these seven thunders, and he hears them say something, okay? So God has revealed something, and then he says to John, don't you write it down. You hide that. Now what do we learn from that? Here's one thing. That nobody has a right to stand up with confidence and boldness and say, this is how the Lord's going to return. No one can say that. Because God hasn't told us everything. What are these seven thunders? Haven't a clue. But before God comes, in the final, in the second coming, these seven thunders are going to do something. No idea what it is. It doesn't really concern me. Because God knows what they are, He knows what they're doing, and I trust Him. But it means we cannot confidently say that we know exactly what's going to happen before Christ comes, because Christ even tells us here, you don't know everything. I'm going to hide it from you. And I love that. That calls us, therefore, to trust in God without having knowledge. We have to trust in God because we don't know. And faith has to come in here then. So let's go on to verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and sware by him that liveth forever and ever. And here again is another little key to show us that it's not Christ. The angel is going to swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created all things. And that's Christ, okay? So he's swearing by Christ. And he says at the end of verse 6 that time shall be no more. And he's declaring that time will end. So you would kind of expect the book of Revelation to stop now, wouldn't you? But remember what the book of Revelation is. It's not a chronological order as to how everything happens. Because if it was, this would have to be the end of the book. But the book goes on for several chapters. Because the Lord just shows us, here's something that's going to happen. His angelic power is going to be influencing from the first to the second coming. There's going to be an influence there. And he's going to be working. And at the very end of his time, he's going to stand up and say, time will be no more, and everything wraps up. And John sees that vision. Now keep that in mind. He sees this great vision. Then go to verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. So the seventh angel hasn't sounded yet. He's just saying what it will be like when it does. When he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. I'm not worried about too much right now. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel. Now that's important. Remember, John saw this angel with all its power and its might. And he says in verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book, just a little book. And a voice comes from heaven and says to John, goodly angel, and you ask him to give you the wee book. And that's what he did. He went to the angel, and he took the book. Now, before we go any further, we need to ask a question here. What's the book? What is this book that John has been given by the angel? Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation, chapter 1, the verse 1. Remember what we read there right at the very beginning of this study. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent it and signified it by the angel unto his servant John. Can I just paint that picture for you? You have God in heaven. And God in heaven has in his hands this revelation about his son. And he says to his son, here's the revelation. And the son takes it. The verse goes on to say that the son gives it to an angel. And the angel takes it and passes it on to John. That's what you read in verse 1. That's what you have happening here in Revelation chapter 10. Here's this book. And it's been passed down right into the hands of John. And what's this book about? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. The whole book of Revelation is all about judgment. It's all about salvation only in Jesus Christ. And that's the revelation of God. That there is a God, there is a throne, there is a Savior, and men need to be saved. And this is what John has been given. So go again then to Revelation chapter 10. And look at what he does with this book. And here's where I trust it gets really, really practical for you tonight. Okay? So he goes to the angel in verse 8. He asks for the book, and he gets the book. Verse 9. Well, actually, verse 9 has the record. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and read it thoroughly. No. It says, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And so we understand a little bit about what this book is, okay? It's the revelation which God the Father gave to God the Son, to the angel, to John. And look what he does with the book. He eats the book. And remember, this is all symbolic language, okay? This is not literal. You don't have John eating a book, okay? There's no salt and vinegar here and forks and knives and cutting up and trying to chew it. Not the case. It's symbolic that the book had to be internal. Had to be inside. And when it was inside, you will find John beginning to prophesy and teach. All right? Here's a wee principle then from the very outset as we look at this verse 9. For you and me to have an effective witness, the Word of God has to be in us. You see, being a Christian doesn't mean we just have lots of knowledge in our head. It doesn't mean that we're so well trained that we can answer all the hard questions. You know the way when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door? And they have all the questions kind of rhymed off in their head, and they have them all memorized, and as soon as you ask them something, bang, they all have the same answer. And the moment you take them off their wee track, they're kind of wee children have lost their parents, and they're running around and what to do and say. All right? But the point is, they have everything in their head. But if that's your witnessing, child of God, it'll always be light and weightless and ineffective. God says it must be in you. It must be digested. And what he means there is, listen, when you eat something, what happens to you? It affects you. If it's good, it will nourish you. It will strengthen you. It will give you vitality. It will change you. And that's the idea of the Word of God. When it enters into you, people will see that. And when you talk about it, you're not just standing there with your hands and your pockets and say, you need to be born again. Hell's coming. Jesus will save you. You know, nobody will listen to that. But if you're really convicted about this, It'll be clear when you tell people. Your passion will be clear. You will love them. They will know you love them. You know, they will know that hell is real just from what you're saying. Because here's a vital thing, men and women. You see, as Christians, we're not just ambassadors telling people something. We're witnesses. We can honestly say, this is true because I've witnessed it. I know salvation is true because I've witnessed it. I'm saved.
I think in years ago as a young man, and doubts and fears just crippled me one time. I was away for a week, and I was actually preaching at a church for a few days. And I'd never been hit so hard just by doubts and fears. And you see, by the end of that week, the last thing I wanted to do was preach. But I was brought to a point where I had to say, if the Bible isn't real and if God isn't real, how do I explain what's happened in my heart? Because God has changed me. He's given me a new desire. And he's given me interests. And I have a love for Christ. And I can't explain that other than what the Word of God says.
We're witnesses. This is not just a religion of knowing everything the book says. I'm a witness because what this book has said has happened to me. I'm living, I'm breathing spiritually because God has worked in my heart and continues to work and so on and so forth.
And so we're witnesses and it must be in us. It must have affected us. That's the point you get from John here. Remember what we read on Sunday? Two Sundays ago in Colossians. Go with me there in the book of Colossians, please. Chapter 3. And that'll kind of drive that truth home to us, that we're talking about having in heel, as it were, or internally received the word. Colossians chapter 3, just after Philippians there, and the verse 16.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in you, in all wisdom. Then look at the order, teaching and admonishing one another. And then we looked at those following words on Sunday. But for our purposes this evening, when the Word of God is in you, not on you, not in your pocket, but in you, then you begin to teach and admonish. Remember the Psalm 23 where the psalmist said there, my cup is full and running over. And I believe that to be true, men and women. It's only when we are full, it's the running over bit that will be a blessing.
The Bible doesn't vitally affect your heart and your life and your mind and your choices and your relationships. You won't have a witness at all. And so just one final thing here as we come to a close. We saw what the book was. We have saw what he did. We've seen what he did with the book, but it also says something about the book because it was bitter. Look at verse 10. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again. So once he ate the book, it was sweet in his mouth, it was bitter in his belly, and as soon as he has ate it, then the angel says, you go and prophesy now. That's when he's prepared to speak. But the point is this, I think, and this is only my suggestion, okay? I think when he eats this, it's almost as if it's really sweet to him, it's good to him. He's enjoying it. The truth has thrilled his soul, and it's just sweet to his tears. So why then is it bitter? Well, let me give you an example. Sometimes you might be, maybe you're coming home from church or you're reading the Bible in your own private times and God speaks to you and you get this really, this verse that is just sweet to you. It's a blessing. And then you go maybe the next day or whatever and you tell some unbeliever about it.
And they have no time for it. Couldn't care less. Someone you know who's about to die and they're going to end up in hell and you give them this great word about salvation. And it stinks to them. That's bitter.
I know as a minister, when God really speaks to me on a passage and I come to the pulpit and preach it, and you're not really blown away by it, you're just kind of, well, not a bad Sunday, you know. Sometimes that can be better. That's the truth. And you'll know what it's like yourself when you're blessed. But when the people don't receive it, that's bitter. So look at verse 11. Because he's prophesying. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. And here's why it's better. He can't just keep the word and eat it and enjoy it. He has to prophesy. And out of this, and we've seen this so many times now, this fourfold view. You have people, number one, number two, nations, number three, tongues, number four, kindred or kings. You have that pattern of four. And it always refers to the world. And he's going to preach to the world. But out of that quartet, out of those four groups, as it were, God's going to bring all his believers. But he's also going to bring out all the people who are going to be damned. And let me tell you, that is sweet and bitter, bitter sweet. But that was John's responsibility, to proclaim to the world the great truth of a throne upon which Christ is sitting. He's there to save all those who come to him. He's there to enjoy it himself. But be prepared. The people around you might not like it so much. Remember, Jeremiah and Ezekiel had the same experience, and neither of those men had a particularly fruitful ministry. For Jeremiah, the people's ears were closed. Ezekiel the same. But nevertheless, they were faithful to the proclamation of the Word of God. So chapter 10 and chapter 11, we'll come back next week, is the interlude, the wee break, where God's just telling us in the middle of that, listen, I've got something for you to do. All this judgment, all this catastrophe, even though when that's all going on, you have a job to do. You're to be my witnesses, and I will keep my own people safe. They will not be judged at the ultimate day. And we'll come back to clarify that next week. Please take your hymn books.